We'll deal particularly with the problem of the command of God to Israel to slay the Sabbath breaker, the idolater, and so on. We turn first of all to the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. And in this we have the story of the making of the golden calf by Aaron at the request of the people while Moses was still up there on the mountain. We have the story of Moses' descent from the mountain back onto the plains again. And in verse 19 we read about Moses' first awareness of what was taking place down there. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. He took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder, and stored it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For I said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. And they gave it me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. The process of evolution, wasn't it? And when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, and may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Look there at verse 27, see what it says. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now note this, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Well, it looks like we better revise all our previous teaching. I come now to patriarchs and prophets, and I'll read here the inspired comment on this from the pen of inspiration, which says, though God had granted the prayer of Moses in sparing Israel from destruction, their apostasy was to be signally punished. The lawlessness and insubordination into which Aaron had permitted them to fall, if not speedily crushed, would run riot in wickedness and would involve the nation in irretrievable ruin. By terrible severity, the evil must be put away. Standing in the gate of the camp, Moses called to the people, who is on the Lord's side? And come unto me. Those who had not joined in the apostasy would take their position at the right of Moses. Those who were guilty but repentant at the left. The command was obeyed. It was found that the tribe of Levi had taken no part in the idolatrous worship. For among other tribes there were great numbers who, although they had sinned, now signified their repentance. But a large company, mostly of the mixed multitude, that instigated the making of the calf, stubbornly persisted in their rebellion. In the name of the Lord God of Israel, Moses now commanded those upon his right hand who had kept themselves clear of idolatry to gird on their swords and slay all who persisted in rebellion. And there fell on the people that day about 3,000 men, without regard to position, kindred, or friendship. The ringleaders in wickedness were cut off, but all who repented and humbled themselves were spared. Those who performed this terrible work of judgment were acting by divine authority, executing the sentence of the King of Heaven. Men are to beware how they in their human blindness judge and condemn their fellow men. But when God commands them to execute his sentence upon iniquity, he is to be obeyed. Those who performed this painful act thus manifested their abhorrence of rebellion and idolatry and consecrated themselves more fully to the service of the true God. The Lord honored their faithfulness by bestowing special distinctions upon the tribe of Levi. Now note the strong words used here where it says, those who performed this terrible work of judgment were acting by divine authority, executing the sentence of the King of Heaven. Now I read to you yesterday and again this morning in Great Controversy, page 36, that God does not stand toward the sinner as an executor, as an executioner of the sentence against transgression, but he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. But in this case, were these folk left to reap what they had sown? Were they executed? On the spot. At whose command? God's command. So, we have an apparent contradiction, don't we? I say apparent because there are no contradictions in the Word of God. No such things as contradictions exist in the Word of God. If they appear to be contradictions, it's only because we don't yet understand all that is involved in the Word of God. We also have read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. I might, of course, refer your minds to other instances like this. You recall when Elijah had received from God the signal manifestation of God's approval of his stand. Elijah commanded that the priests of Baal be taken down to the brook and there summarily executed, and they were put to death to the last man. When the man who was out gathering sticks upon the Sabbath day was apprehended, what did they do with him at God's command? They stoned him to death. And when Achan took the goodly garment and the wedge of gold, what did God command to be done to him? Stoned to death. These were unquestionably executions, weren't they? Unquestionably, they were executions, every one of them. And yet, God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner. The answer, I believe, runs along these lines. Any kingdom upon this earth, including the kingdom set up there in the wilderness under Moses' command and direction, is an assembly, at least in the greater part, of unregenerate men and women. True or false? That's true. There were in the camp of Israel, of course, quite a number of people who were truly converted. The tribe of Levi there certainly showed their loyalty to God, at least in this situation. But the vast majority of men in the camp are unregenerates. And because of this, they will live out a way of life which is not the way of life in heaven, in any sense of the word at all. They will live a way of life which can be summed up in short as being man's way. And one thing which I'm going to turn to now as an illustration of this, one thing which is man's way is to rule another. And in the ultimate form, the ruling of another leads to slavery. Isn't that the ultimate overruling of one man of another? And back in the days of ancient Israel, was slavery a common thing? even among the Israelites? It was. Now, what is God's attitude towards slavery? Is that part of his kingdom? Is that his way in any sense of the word at all? What does John 8 verse 36 tell us? If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Then Desire of Ages page 466, we're plainly told that Jesus came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. He came for that very, very purpose. The gospel sets men free. There's no question about that. I read a little further here on page 466 where it says, in the work of redemption there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to God, to Christ, I beg your pardon, there is the highest sense of freedom. Now, without taking time to read the actual statements, I'd like to just read to you a few headings and give you the references here in the index as to what God's attitude towards slavery is. You find this, of course, in page 2582 of the index series under the heading Slavery. In volume 1, page 358, you read there that slavery is opposed to God's plan that men should be free moral agents. A little further back, Israelites blinded and debased by slavery in Egypt. Again, the principles of slavery proceed from Satan. The sin of slavery is the sin of the darkest dye in God's sight. That is, I'm sorry, I forget to give you the references for these, but that's from volume 1, page 359. The sin of slavery is the sin of the darkest dye in God's sight. Now, this sin is of the darkest dye. Could there be a worse sin? Maybe others are bad, but not worse. And when you think it through, there is only one head of every man, and that head of every man is Christ. We are his servants and no one else but his servants. And every man should be absolutely free to look to Jesus Christ alone for power, direction, support and everything else. But when men place themselves in the place of Christ and put themselves over another man, then we have the mystery of iniquity. Because up in heaven, as you recall in the first place, we have God, then we have Christ, and through Christ, God communicated with every creature. That was the original organization in heaven. That is the mystery of God, as to how Jesus Christ could be both creator and creature in the one person. That was the mystery of God. Now the mystery of iniquity, it was Satan desired to do away with Jesus Christ and put himself in the place of Christ. Any man upon this earth who puts himself in the place of Christ over another person in the least degree whatsoever, to that degree is manifesting the spirit of the mystery of iniquity. It's as serious as that. Any attempt on my part or your part to control the life of any other person, to interfere in their business, to direct them in any way at all, is of the mystery of iniquity. And slavery, when one man becomes the total possessor of another man, he becomes mine for that man, he controls that man belongs to him, body, soul, and spirit. And is that not a manifestation of the mystery of iniquity? And because of this, God regards slavery as being a sin of the darkest dye. Then you'd think, wouldn't you, that God would have naught to do with slavery whatsoever. But God looked down upon man. We'll turn back now to Exodus 21 again. We read this, I think, yesterday, but I won't take time to read it again. I'll just refer to it now. Now, first of all, slavery is man's way. Actually, of course, it comes right back and is man's way only as he has learned that from Satan. Satan is a teacher. In this principle, this thing is of Satan and from Satan, And yet we find it very prevalent there amongst the Hebrews. They had slaves that they bought and they sold. And there's something very carefully here. Slavery then is something entirely of man's way from Satan. But this did not mean that God would not make laws or give Israel laws in regard to how to take care of a slave or to how to deal with slavery. And these first six verses here in Exodus 21, we read it yesterday, you remember that God said that if you buy an Hebrew slave or Hebrew servant, this man could serve for how long? 6 years. And at the end of 6 years, what then? He must go free. Now then, the conclusion I draw from this is as follows. We've seen first of all how God regards slavery. And yet we find God making laws about slavery. God, we find he was telling the people of Israel how they are to carry out the business of slavery in their land. Now doesn't that seem rather strange? God hates slavery. If he tells the people of Israel how to engage in slavery. Yes? Same principle. It's the same principle. Exactly. Good. That's the same principle. But can you see what appears to be here a strange thing in regard to God's character? He's giving to Israel laws in a field where he himself hates that thing as much as he hates any other possible sin. Now why does God do this? God does it as an act of mercy, as an act of kindness, because God looks down upon a race of unregenerate people, and he knows that this race of unregenerate people are going to do certain things in their government or in their kingdom. And so in mercy to them, he comes down and instructs them as how to do things in man's way, the kindest and the most just way it can be done in that situation. Now Wayne Brown out in Arkansas referred me to a statement which I haven't found yet. I've been searching for it. If any of you folk come across it, I'd be very glad to have it. The statement goes something like this, that God did not condone slavery. And I've certainly read that to you here from the other statements. But he gave Israel laws to, and I just put this in my own words now, I've just forgotten how it goes exactly, but he gave Israel laws to minimize its evil effects. That was kind of God, wasn't it? It was very understanding of God to do that. He didn't just stand back and wash his hands and completely leave those poor slaves in the control of their masters. But God came down to those people who were doing things in man's own way, and he instructed them or counseled them as to how best to do things in man's way, to give the slave the best kind of deal, as you might say. Now let's extend this a little further, because having discovered this principle, and the principle is clear, isn't it, that here is a thing that God hated completely, and yet he made laws or gave them laws in respect to that thing and told them how to do the very thing which he hated so completely. That's a very clear picture there, I'm sure. Now, let's go a little further in this regard. And we'll consider now the way in which men deal with men when men do things to each other which are not deeds of kindness and love. Very good. Here we have now a body of unregenerate people, in the case of Israel, moving out of Egypt and going toward the Promised Land. We'll deal later, of course, with people who are not in the kingdom of God. Now, we'll have, first of all, we'll have three pictures up here on the board today. And we'll put, first of all, God's kingdom in heaven. And this is the ideal, the only kind of kingdom which is ever going to work. Then we have God's kingdom, and I do not mean the church here, I mean Israel as a nation. I put the word nation there so we know what we're talking about here. On earth. And we refer here, of course, to the days of Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and so on. And thirdly, we'll have the heathen nations.
with you the word heathen kingdoms. And I want to compare all three of these.
Now we'll leave God's kingdom of heaven for the moment, and we'll come down and deal with God's kingdom upon this earth. Now, at any time down through history, if you look at the kingdom of God upon this earth, be it back in Moses' day, in Joshua's day, in David's day, any time, anywhere, up until the kingdom ceased to be a kingdom, and we had but the church upon this earth, the majority in that kingdom were in what condition? Regenerate or unregenerate? Right? They were carnal men. I just use that word, they were still of the flesh and fleshly. Now, being carnal men, they live after the ways of men, not the ways of God. Now, what is the way of God? I'll ask the question for you. The way of God is to love your enemies. And how does the text go? Pray for them which despitefully use you, and so on. You know it quite well. That is the way of God. And by doing that, then we be like our Father who is up in heaven. Now, by contrast to that, what are the ways of men? To love your enemies or hate your enemies? Hate them. Now, if one carnal man strikes another carnal man, what does the other carnal man do? He hits back. And if one carnal man goes out and kills another carnal man, what does the brother of the dead man do? He kills the other one. And then what does the brother or the father or the son of the second man do? He goes back and kills the other. Now, this kind of feuding, or this kind of situation where every man is his own detective, law court, judge and executioner, has been a system in existence down through history at various times. You've heard, for instance, of the feuding that goes on sometimes in, I think, certain parts of Spain. And you all know about the Wild West of early America, don't you? And that was a situation in the very frontiers of this nation where every man was his own detective, right? He decided, and he sussed out who did this thing. And he mightn't always be right, but provided he decided that so-and-so had killed his brother, father, mother, or even his cow or horse, as the case may be, he'd take his gun and he'd go down and kill that person and think nothing of it. Then he'd live in constant fear of his life, and possibly would gather around himself a few friends who would band together for mutual protection, and the end result of this is annihilation of the tribe or the family or the powers that be and so forth. That's how it ends up. So that is the ways of men. Now, it was necessary therefore for God to give in his mercy and his love to Israel and to other nations as well, it was necessary for God to come down and instruct them as how to best do things according to their own way. Now, can you see that principle in regard to the slave? That's clear, isn't it? And it's equally clear in regard to all the other laws that were given to Israel as a nation. Now, come back to page 324 here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. The lawlessness and insubordination into which Aaron had permitted them to fall, if not speedily crushed, would run riot in wickedness and will involve the nation in irretrievable ruin. And that, of course, is the outworking of man's way. And to protect man from his own extermination, God in his kindness and his mercy came down and told them how to organize their kind of justice. So that when a man commits a murder, instead of the nearest of kin being the detective, court of law, judge and executioner, official courts of law were set up to do the work. Official courts of law which could not be touched in a vendetta or in a spirit of revenge. Although, of course, sometimes judges do find themselves being killed as an act of revenge by some person who's been sent to jail by that judge. So that exactly as the laws regard to slavery were not God's laws basically, but laws which Israel made under God's counsel and direction, God being wise enough to instruct them, well, they themselves didn't have the same kind of wisdom. So when in the camp of Israel, the Sabbath breaker was stoned to death, the Sabbath being a civil as well as religious law back then, and the murderer was put to death, and so forth, God was only telling them how to do what they would otherwise have done in the best possible way to do that thing. And it is not in any sense of the word a picture of how God himself does those things. Because, let me come back to this point where it's much clearer. When God said to Moses, if you buy a slave, then that slave must serve for 6 years and no more, and the 7th year he goes free. Now, is that the way God does things? Does God make men slaves? At no time, at no place, anywhere. But just the same, he gave laws in regard to that to the children of Israel. And they obeyed those laws. Likewise, God gave laws to the nation as to how they should go about dealing with the murderer, the thief, the liar, the adulterer, the Sabbath breaker, and so forth. But those laws were not God's laws basically, they were God's instructions to them as to how to organize their way of doing things for the best protection of the nation. It was kindness and love and mercy which God manifested in doing that. And in the doing of that all, God is not the loser, by no means at all. But go back now to the original setup. And the original setup, there was only one kind of service, and that was the service of what? Right, the service of love. And in this kind of situation, there was no compulsion. There was no force. Each person obeyed because in his own heart he knew that was the only way to do things. Now it's important that you and I come to understand that this is not the best way of life. Now is it? This way. It's the only way. Made you think, didn't it? That's a good thing. You only have the best when there are alternatives, isn't that right? Now this is the only way of life. The only possible way of life. If it's not the best, there can be no such thing as the best or the worst or anything in between. There can only be this one way of life. Every other way is a way of death. Now, up in heaven, God might have had a kingdom of force, a kingdom in which, under his direction and command, each person was compelled to obey him, and if they got out of step with God's ways, then he had the right to punish them back into obedience. That's how it could have been, couldn't it? Now, how many of us, of course, would like to have a heaven like that, where you had our dear friends the policemen and perhaps an army and so forth with weapons to make sure that we obey implicitly the command of the heavenly king? And there came a time, after we don't know how many long millenniums or millions of years, when one being got out of line with that system and in its place desired to bring in a new order of things, the basis of which was force. Because isn't it true that so far as Satan is concerned, his kingdom is built upon the principle of force? Isn't it? It's a continual contest between the ruling powers to maintain their authority by force and bloodshed over others. In the wilderness, we have now a picture of what might have been an alternative setup in heaven. A kingdom still under God, in which there were threats of punishment, threats of death, and so forth. In other words, here is a kingdom, the principle of which was force, obedience by force. Now tell me, as the years became centuries, do we find that kingdom growing in righteousness or in iniquity? In iniquity. And the centuries provide us with a demonstration that that system, even under God, is not going to bring forth righteousness. And therefore is to have no part nor place in the eternal plan. Now finally, of course, we have the heathen. And in the heathen kingdom, we have exactly the same situation as back in Moses' day,
But the difference is this, it is without God. Well, now, of course, we know that
some nations today do show at least a respect for God. You know, such as America does, and the European nations, but Russia doesn't, and the heathen nations of Africa do not.
And here is our kingdom without God. Now, in respect of this kingdom, without God, the situation is even worse.
Because, despite the fact that there are thousands of laws with their corresponding punishments in the world today, what do we find men becoming more and more? More and more iniquitous. You know, you ever stop to think that every year the Congress in Washington D.C. and your state, whatever you call them in this country, we call them state parliaments over there. Yes.
Legislature,
yeah. They get together for months every year and spend all their time making laws. Laws, laws, laws. After 100 or 200 years, I wonder how big the book of law must be by this time. Must be enormous, mustn't it? Of course, lots of those laws become decadent and have passed out of actual use, but they're there on the books just the same and can be enforced. And every one of those laws carries a corresponding punishment. And those laws are designed to regulate every single aspect of a man's life. How fast you can drive on the road. How far your house must be from the front road. And everything that you can possibly imagine is covered by a law in this country. And in Australia or anywhere else in the world. And what is the result? Do men become more lawful, more righteous, or worse and worse? They become worse and worse. And so it is that when God gave to men a system of governments that would safeguard them from anarchy, he provided a demonstration of two of what could be alternative systems of government for heaven. And those two demonstrations, a kingdom with God and a kingdom without God, show to us not that God's way is the best way, but that it is the only way. There is no alternative. Now, to my mind, to my understanding, this is the only way we can possibly understand the commands of God in the Old Testament to Moses, to Elijah, and so forth, to go out and literally execute those people on the spot. To carry this question a little further, we know it was God's plan that the heathen should be dispossessed from the lands in which they were, and Israel should extend and extend and extend until they occupied the entire world. Now, let's look now at a statement here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets again, dealing with the experience of the Israelites when they sent those 12 spies in the land of promise, and when they came back and they rebelled against the command of God to go in, that God then told them that they were to spend those 40 years in the wilderness. And then they said that they would go up and they would take the land by sword and by bloodshed. Now, here in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, Sister White says God had never planned that they should win the land by warfare. It's in the chapter on the 12 spies. I just can't find it here immediately. The result was, of course, that they were miserably defeated, and they did go back then to die in the wilderness. But here in this chapter anyway, Sister White distinctly says that God had never planned that they should take the land by warfare. I'm just sorry I can't find it because it's a very good statement. Now we know, of course, they would never have been God's plan. Now why then did God tell the Israelites again and again to take their swords and go out and slay the heathen? Why did God do this? That's right. It was because they had not had the faith to let God do it his way. And it would take faith to do that. Imagine, for instance, you're going out against some fierce and warlike tribe like the Egyptians, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Philistines, and so forth, and with every kind of what was then the most modern weapons, possessing, shall we say, hundreds or of chariots and hundreds of horsemen, as well as many foot soldiers. Imagine going out against a host like that without even a sword or a spear in your possession. Would that take faith?
Yeah.
I'd have to have a lot, wouldn't you? A tremendous amount. And Israel found themselves without that kind of faith. And so just as they said we want a king, so they said we want to take the sword. And when Israel wanted that, then God gave it to them. But that was not his purpose. I found the statement here on page 392. It was not, I beg your pardon, the Lord never commanded them to go up and fight. It was not his purpose that they should gain the land by warfare, but by strict obedience to his commands. And when they chose to do things their way, like the heathen around about them, then God stayed with them and blessed them and gave them victories to demonstrate that they still perished as a result of their sins, not because of what God had done, but in spite of what God had done. They perished in the end in their iniquity, in spite of the fact that God had blessed them and blessed them and blessed them. So God then is left completely, of course, without blame in this whole thing. So then, I surrender this to you, or offer this to you then as an explanation as to how we can reconcile the commands of God back there to slay the wicked, to slay the idolaters, to slay Achan, the one who stole the gold and the garments and so forth, and yet at the same time to understand that God does not execute the sinner. And I trust that we can understand this, but if we don't, perhaps I should say, do you have any questions at this point on this more difficult problem in regard to the... Yes, Tim?
1:15,
that's good King Jehoshaphat. Yeah. The Levites went seeing ahead, and when they got to the battlefield, the battle was over. They'd all stay in each other. Any questions on this particular study? Well, you must all understand it. Well, that's very encouraging.
What about Elijah playing on the front?
Same thing. They were sinners against the nation, and they the same principle of execution exactly as the Levites slaying the idolaters. No difference.